Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And all God's people said, What can we be sure of in this world? Not very much. There are a few things that we can be certain of. As far as the things of this world are concerned, I believe there's nothing that is absolutely certain. We have heard it said that nothing is for sure except dying and paying taxes. Even those things are not absolutely within our knowledge. You could avoid death itself if you're alive when Jesus comes back again. And many dishonest men have often developed methods of avoiding the payment of taxes, and some of them have gotten away with it. So nothing of this world is a certain thing. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the farmer who had a super bumper crop one year? The prices evidently were really good. He had the best crop he'd ever had. He was on cloud nine. He did so good that year, he decided he would retire early. He said to himself, he sat down and he said, I'm going to build huge barns. I'm going to store my great crops I've had this year, my bumper crop. I'm going to live off of it for the rest of my life. What plans he made. What dreams he had. But Jesus tells us that very night, he died. Totally unexpectedly to himself, he died. He died and he stood before his Maker, and he was not right with God. Jesus calls him a fool. The one certain thing he could have had, salvation through God's grace, he had neglected because of spending his energies entirely upon the temporary and untrustworthy pleasures of this world. He was certain he could retire now and he could just sit back and take it easy. But he was wrong. It didn't work that way. There's an Old Testament story I'm reminded of in this regard as well. During the time of Elisha the prophet, the city of Samaria had been surrounded by an enemy army for some time. And they had been besieged so long that all the food was gone. And some of the baser people in the city had resorted to cannibalism. The king and one of his officers came to Elisha the prophet to seek counsel. And Elisha prophesied that within 24 hours, food would be so plentiful that the people would be practically giving it away. And the officer with the king refused to believe this. He was certain that things could not change that quickly. It was a certainty he had that God's word cannot be true. He was so sure that not even God could change things so quickly. And he stated his doubts and his unbelief very loudly and forcibly. And so the prophet made another prophecy. He informed this doubter who was so certain that God could not change the situation that he himself would see the change but would not taste one morsel of the food. Well, the next morning, God, during the night, had scared away the entire enemy army. And they had left all their equipment, including large food supplies, behind, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And that morning, then the people rushed out of the city gates to get that food. And the officer, who was so certain that God could not bring this to pass, saw the people running to get the food, but was himself trampled to death by the rush of the people. And so never tasted one morsel of that food that God gave to his people. This man thought he was really certain of something in this world, even contrary to God's word, and he was wrong. We cannot be sure of anything of this world in this world. And that is why we are told in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, that we are not to make our plans in such a way as we think we know for sure what we're going to be doing tomorrow. Instead, when we make plans, we are commanded to say, and it's very interesting, he doesn't command us to think this. He commands us to say it. The Lord willing, I'll do this or I'll do that. The reason we're to say it is we're to bear witness to the world around us that God is in charge. And that only God can tell us what is certain. And we cannot be certain of anything except what God says. There is one thing, though, that God has made clear to us in His Word. We can be absolutely certain about this. We can be sure of it. There is something not of this world that we can be absolutely certain of while we're living in this changing world. And we, as the church, are certain that Jesus, God's Holy Son, is coming back again. That is something we know because God has told us that in His Word. Jesus has promised us that again and again and again. It is a vital, an integral, an essential part of our gospel faith, isn't it? That Jesus died for us, yes. That He rose again, yes. And that He's coming again for us. That is something that we believe because we are Christians. We don't know when He's going to come. We cannot know how much longer we're going to have to wait as the church until He does come. But we know it's going to happen. Again, this is a vital part of the gospel as we find it revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And this is the message of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, our text for this morning. Jesus is coming again. These verses teach us that we can be certain about this. We can be sure of it. Jesus is coming back, and this is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our goal. This is our motivation as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, as we looked at the previous verses, we were reminded not to overemphasize this important doctrine of the second coming of Christ. To the degree that we sat around gazing at the stars, waiting for Jesus to come back again, and we failed to get our job done. We are to be busy fulfilling the task that God has given us, Christ has given us as His church. But we must not go to the other extreme. We must not be busy working like busy beavers because we think that we must bring in the consummated kingdom of God by our work and by our efforts. Jesus is coming back again. We are to be ready for that day, and we will be ready if we're busy about the mission He has given us. To build each other up with the Word of God and to preach the gospel to the whole world. But at the same time, we have to keep in mind it is the Lord Jesus Christ, not us, who will consummate His kingdom and complete God's great plan for the human race, for His elect. But let's look this morning at these verses in which right at the very beginning of the church in its new covenant stage, this is a new stage of God's church. We're shifting from the Jewish church of the Old Testament to the church of Jew and Gentile who believe the gospel in the new covenant stage of the church. And let's see how important this doctrine is right from the very start of the new covenant stage of the church. Well, we actually have two main redemptive events in Christ's life in this text. First of all, notice with me in verse 9, the finality of Jesus' ascension. We have here the ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand. Verse 9, now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So they were literally watching Him ascend up into the heavens until He disappeared into a cloud. Now, here we have the ascension of Christ, a definite time in which He left us physically, and He is not with us physically right now, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. We do not have Christ in the flesh with us because of this event, the ascension of Christ. It is necessary that there was a definite ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this way we have a definite hope of His coming again. You know, during that 40-day period after he rose again until he ascended, he would appear at different times to the apostles and to the disciples. He would sometimes be there and sometimes he wasn't. What if there had not been a definite ascension? We would not have had such a definite, clear hope of a second coming. We would never know when that there was going to be a definite time he would come and consummate all things. It was his definitely leading that laid the basis for the fact that there was going to be a definite second coming. He's not half in heaven and half out. No, he's in heaven. And he will come again, and that is our blessed hope. Sometimes a brief separation makes one more appreciative of the one you love. Sometimes as married couples, if there's a time of separation, a short time of separation due to work or whatever it might be, how much even more appreciative you are of one another when you finally get to be together again. And those of us who have children who are at college or who are away, how much more we appreciate one another as parents and children after a time of separation, we come back together again. There is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to see him come again that is strengthened by the fact that he definitely left, that he is not here, that he is with us spiritually by the Holy Spirit, but not with us physically any longer. There are advantages in this whole arrangement, as we saw when we studied the gospel according to John. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8, we are told that faith is strengthened by the fact that Christ ascended and is no longer with us. Faith is not the opposite of logic or of reason in the Bible, but it is the opposite of sight. What I see, I don't have to exercise faith to believe in. I can see it. When I exercise faith, it's because I can't see it, whatever the it is. If we're going to be right with God through faith in Christ, it's going to involve us not being able to see him right now. If we're going to worship God according to faith, it's because we're trusting his word and trusting him, even though we don't see him. Jesus also said in John chapter 14 that he had to go back into heaven before the Holy Spirit would be given in this new and fuller way that we experience right now. He said that he must go back to the Father's right hand in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. That is a characteristic of the new covenant stage of the church. And by going into heaven, the Acts of the Apostles tells us several times, Jesus, having ascended to the Father's right hand, has poured out the Holy Spirit in all this new covenant fullness upon God's people. Jesus said he must go for the Holy Spirit to come in this new way. And if he went, he himself would come again. So in verse 9, we find a definite and a final ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand in heaven. Here we find in our story, in our text this morning, that Jesus, as he is speaking to his apostles, and it's possible that there were others there by this time. He says in verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, we know that at least the apostles were there. We do know that on one occasion at least, over 500 disciples were with Jesus after he rose again at one time. They were all together. We don't know how many of them were with him at the ascension. But we do know that he ascends physically up into the sky until a literal cloud receives him from their view. And the apostles are perplexed. We see this by the fact they continue to gaze at the cloud in verse 10. He says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, they continued to gaze at that cloud that had hid him from their view. We find that they're in a state of perplexment. What's going to happen? And they did not know what to think. This apparently seemed different from the other times he had departed from them during that 40-day period that he appeared to them. And perhaps they wondered if he would appear again soon. Or perhaps they wondered if they would ever see him again. And in the last part of verse 10, we find that God sent these angels then, and they are angels from the language that's used, to explain to them what was going on. So as not to lead them in a state of perplexity. The text says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." And these men have a divine understanding of what is happening here at Jesus' ascension. All the evidence from the knowledge these men have, the authority with which they speak, and the reference to them as men in white apparel, which in the gospel accounts and the Acts of the Apostles often is a way of referring to angels, tells us that these were two angels sent. So that the followers of Jesus would not be left in a state of perplexity in regard to where he is or in regard to what we are to look ahead to. He has gone back to the right hand of the Father. He has gone back into heaven, and he will come again. God does not leave us in a state of perplexity as his people. He has given us his word. And so the angel said that Jesus had gone into heaven, a final and definite ascension. No longer is Jesus with the church at this period in which we live, in which we worship, in a visible manner. His ascension was literal, physical, and final. Now, this ascension, this definite ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, is important for several reasons. First of all, by way of application for our salvation, Christ at the right hand of the Father, having ascended to the Father's right hand, is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. We're told this in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that Christ is interceding for us. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ, by his very presence at the Father's right hand, is a continual plea for our salvation. He appears in God's presence for us. That is, on our behalf, he is continually appearing in the very presence of God. And so that's what it means for Christ to intercede for us. Christ, the one crucified for our sins, the one who is risen from the dead, is at the Father's right hand, continually keeping before the Father, by his very presence there on our behalf, our salvation, the full atonement that he has made for us. So what an encouragement it is for us that Christ ascended on high to the Father's right hand. In the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our failures, we look to a Savior who right now is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Christ's ascension also speaks of his glory and his victory. Christ has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. All power, he says, in heaven and on earth is his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28, we have a description of Christ as the resurrected one, who is seated with the Father at his right hand in glory. What is Christ seated upon? He is seated upon a throne. The throne sitting next to the throne of God the Father. Christ is seated on the throne that gives him authority over all the universe, over all creation. Christ is the one who is in charge. Christ is the Lord of all. He really is King of kings and Lord of lords. And ultimately, all will bow before him. Every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And his ascension speaks of that. He has ascended back to the highest place and the highest position in the universe of God. And then thirdly, the ascension is important for a very practical reason for us. Christ is in heaven. And as far as his physical body is concerned, as the resurrected Christ, as the glorified Christ, his physical body is in one place at one time. God is omnipresent, but God doesn't have a body as God. The body of Jesus Christ is the body that he has through the Holy Spirit conceiving him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. the Lord Jesus Christ's body is like our body in the sense that it's only in one place at one time. That is what is true of a body. That's part of the definition of a body. If Christ has ascended into heaven, my point is that He's not here physically. And we have people who periodically claim to have visions of the physical Christ. And they are either deceived by Satan or they are liars. Because the ascension was a very definite final ascension to the Father's right hand. Even the Apostle Paul, who saw Christ physically after the ascension, says that it was as one born out of due time, and lists himself in a list of those who have seen the resurrected Christ as the one who saw Christ last, as one born out of due time, and lists himself as an exception, as the exception to the rule. This is very helpful for us because, again, there are many who try to tell us that they have visions of Jesus Christ, that Christ comes and talks to them directly, not through the Word, not through the Scriptures. And the ascension of Christ enables us to be able to see through their lies and their hypocrisy and to see through the lies of Satan. But then, fourthly, the definite ascension of Christ is important because He will come again just as definitely and just as literally and just as clearly as He left. We're not looking for some kind of spiritual return of Jesus Christ or a secret return of Christ like the Jehovah Witnesses taught around the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century from the 19th century. We're not looking for some kind of secret return of Christ as the pre-trib rapture, a very commonly held view in America, mainly in American churches, in certain American church circles. We are looking for what is described to us in the New Testament everywhere, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds." See, He left and there was a cloud that hid Him from view. "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." Every eye will see Him. We're looking for a very definite and physical return of Jesus Christ. And that's because He left in such a definite and physical manner. So we find here, first of all, the finality of Jesus' ascension. He is in heaven right now, interceding for us and ruling over the entire universe. The Holy Spirit He has sent to us as our companion in the world at this time. We are awaiting the Savior's public and literal return because He ascended in such an open and literal and final manner. And so my second main point this morning as we move from the ascension of Christ in verses 9 and 10 to look at the second coming of Christ in verse 11. These angels, what do they say? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Here we find the certainty that we have of Jesus' second coming in glory. This is the angel's message to the puzzled church. Don't despair. Don't be confused. Don't be afraid. Don't be puzzled. He will come. This was the hope of the church. This was their certainty. And it is our hope and our certainty today. We have the angel's message in eternal form in the Holy Scriptures. He will come. Do you believe it? Is it a daily reality for you that Christ will come again? We are not to overemphasize this doctrine, as we saw last week. But it should be something that we think about on a daily basis. I believe on a daily basis our thoughts at some point in the day ought to go to the fact that Christ is going to come again. And actually, sometimes in our most difficult days, those are the easiest days for us to think about it, right? Because it is indeed our blessed hope and that which gives us true comfort and consolation. Jesus' coming will be literal, it will be physical, it will be with finality of purpose. The angels tell us that he will come just as he left. And when it says like manner, you look up in an English dictionary the word like, and you'll find that when it speaks of something in a like manner, it doesn't mean in a similar form. It means in the same form. It's a particular use of the English word like. And as a matter of fact, the Greek word that's translated here doesn't mean he's going to come in a way that's something like the way he left, in the way we often use the word like. It means he's going to come back in the same way he left. He left physically. He's going to come back again physically. He left where everybody could see him who was standing there on that hillside. He's going to come back again where every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He's going to come back in the exact same manner. There'll be nothing secret, nothing just purely spiritual, nothing vague or doubtful in the way that he comes again in glory. Every eye will see him. He will come in open glory and power. That is how his coming is described for his people everywhere in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, there's this emphasis that he came the first time to die for sin. But when he comes again, he'll come in power and glory, and it will be the day of final judgment, and he will be the judge. There's an emphasis on the fact that he is in charge right now, and he will show that he's in charge in the way, the very open and physical way he comes again when the second coming takes place. His coming will be with finality. God's eternal plan will be totally fulfilled then for all eternity. And that includes God's plan both for the saved and for those who are unsaved. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and as the church is being persecuted by unbelievers, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when the Christians will be given rest from our persecution. When Christ comes again in open glory, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That is, when Christ comes, two things are going to happen at the same time. The ungodly are going to be judged and sent to hell, and God's church is going to be glorified, called up to meet him in the air, and enjoy eternal glory with him forever. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. That's what the angels were talking about when they said, you will see him come in the same manner that you saw him leave. This is our blessed hope. This is our certainty as the Christian church. We know this. As Christians, we are not to listen to those doubters who are described in 2 Peter 3, who say, you know, that Christians have been talking about the second coming of Christ for centuries. It's never going to happen. No, the Bible prophesied that they would say that centuries ago and said that the day would come when they would try to play upon the fact that it seemed like there was such a long delay before Christ came. Actually, we know that 2 Peter 3 also goes on to tell us why the delay, that it's not really a delay from God's viewpoint, but from our viewpoint, it does seem like it's taking a long time. But why is that? He tells us so that every elect person can be saved before Christ comes. It's for the salvation of sinners that the second coming of Christ seems like such a long time in coming. We know that Christ will come again. And the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, describes it as our blessed hope. That is, it is our encouragement in time of trouble. It is our comfort in time of grief. It is our strength in time of temptation. It is our joy in time of tribulation. It is our one certainty in this changing and chaotic world in which we live. Because of this hope, because of the certainty of Christ's second coming, the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus 2:12 that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the proper response that we're to give, to live holy lives, because we're confident that Christ will come again at any time, at His time. And the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, says that because Christ is coming again and we know that this is true, we are to be people who are characterized by holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We are to live holy lives, and we're to actually hasten the coming of the day of God. How can we hasten that coming? We're looking at it from a human viewpoint there as we use that language. Well, Jesus said that the gospel would be preached in all the nations before He would come again. And I would suggest that as we are busy growing in holiness and reaching out to the lost world with the gospel, that is how we hasten the coming of the day of God. And then we have the Apostle John, as he speaks about our certainty that Jesus will come again and we'll see Him face to face. He says the result of that is we will purify ourselves just as He is pure. That is, we'll live holy lives. Well, there is the testimony of probably three of the more well-known apostles in the New Testament. We have Peter, we have John, we have Paul, all telling us that Christ will definitely come again. And the proper response to that certainty is to be growing in holy living and in reaching out to the lost world with the gospel. So if this is really our certainty as individuals and as a church, that Christ is coming again, then we will live for Jesus Christ and we will serve Him, surrendering to His will as made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. Is this your blessed hope? Is this the one thing you are certain of? The glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If so, then you should be living a sober, righteous, and godly life in this present age, according to the apostles. If so, you should be hastening the coming of that great day of God by doing your part to take the good news to the ends of the earth. This is the one thing we can be certain of now. He will come again, just as He left. Let's don't listen to those who say He will come again secretly or spiritually. No, my friends, He will come again and everybody will know it. Are you ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? As I thought on that this week, I thought of something very interesting that C.S. Lewis wrote back right after World War II in his very interesting and useful book, Mere Christianity. He was talking in one chapter about the second coming of Christ and our need to become Christians before that coming, before the second coming of Christ, before the day of judgment. And he said, you know, if you think about it, and of course the people had just been through World War II. He said, what if Hitler had decided he would surrender as the Allies were actually marching into Berlin? Well, it's too late to surrender then. Not if you want it, you know, only an unconditional surrender would have been accepted. If Hitler had said, listen, let's sit down to a bargaining table and we'll come to terms here. At that point, he had waited too long for that. He had already lost. Well, he compared that to the second coming. When Christ comes, it's too late to surrender. You'll just be destroyed. The time to surrender is now, before Christ comes again. And if you have trusted in Christ, if you are a Christian, are you doing your job? Are you growing in holy living and helping each other grow in holiness of life? That's what we're called to do as the church together with one another. And are you taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? This is the task that we're to be about. We're to be found busy doing these tasks that God has given us when Christ comes again. And John says if we are ready, if we are serving the Lord in the way that He has commanded, we will not have to shrink away in shame before Him at His second coming. And it's important that we keep that in mind. His coming is a sure thing. Well, I close with these words from Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And our response is this, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us with the certainty that your Son is coming again. In our times of grief and trouble and sorrow, help us to find your consolation, your assurance, your comfort by the knowledge that our time in this world is a very limited duration, but our time with you in eternity will never have an end. And your Son is coming again to bring heaven to earth, to destroy evil, and to glorify your church. And so, Lord, help us to find in this promise, in this certainty, that blessed hope that you have promised to your church. Help us to live in the light of it daily. Help us, Lord, to grow in holiness of life by using the means of grace, and particularly your word, and to build one another up with your word, that we might strengthen one another in serving you. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to take the gospel forth to those who do not know Christ, that as your Son comes again, we would be found ready and watching and busy about the work you've assigned us. Oh, Lord God, we praise you that there is a certain end that is an end that is full of hope and glory for your people. We praise you for this promise that you've given. We know you are the God who cannot lie. And we praise you for this blessedness that you've given us, this assurance. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.